essentially, we're going to spend some time talking through the theology, particularly around the five main points that really were driven out of the various reformers, to sort of summarize that came around the 1900s. But I also don't want to imply, and I think sometimes there's a tendency to apply, that everything that happened before Martin Luther was heretical and everything was wrong and there was no strain of clarity, orthodoxy, and some true gospel throughout that time. So not long after the end of Acts, you sort of have the birth of all these churches all over the Middle East. And they're sort of weighing through, what does it look like to really be a Christian? What do we really believe? And even trying to have disagreements. All right, who is this Jesus? Is he God? Is he man? Is he God-man? What is this Trinity? How do we make sense of this thing of, we know that God is one, yet it seems like Jesus is God. It seems like this Holy Spirit is God. How do you make sense of that? And they actually convene these giant councils of leaders to decide some of this stuff, to talk through, to read through scripture and to go, all right, well, here's what we see. Here's what we know. Here's what Paul said. Here's what Peter said. Here's what we see in the Gospels to sort of end up at some of the decisions that they had to make. So you had councils like at Nicaea. And in Nicaea, this was actually called by Constantinople sort of the first switch of leadership politically in Christianity's favor. And they sat down and had this meeting to talk about, all right, what do we think about the Trinity? What do we think about Jesus being God? And you had these councils. You had these councils constantly, particularly early on, because there was a lot to decide. And you had councils like at Chalcedon, where they're trying to decide, all right, let's talk about this humanity of Jesus. Is he God? Is he man? Is he God-man? What does that look like? And they have these councils and these meetings to decide these things. And there's plenty of writers, particularly early on, that were writing in ways that Protestantism actually picks up a lot of their language later on. You had writers like Augustine, that I think every theological camp seems to love, who was clear on somewhat of his presentation of the gospel, who was arguing against other people like Pelagius about what is the nature of man, what is sin, what is brokenness, in ways that the Protestants picked up on quite a lot. You had Boethius, who influenced a lot of medieval thought. We call that time the Dark Ages, but I think that's a misnomer for about 1,000 reasons. But you had this guy who sort of presented medieval thought to the world. You had popes that were great, that focused on the word, that didn't abuse power, that did things that were actually in line with the Gospels, like Pope Gregory the Great. Calvin actually calls him the last great pope, actually focused on what was true of the word, what was true that we know about God. And then you had some shifts out of the history. You eventually have the church and Charlemagne at the time, who was this warlord. We sort of make him this great character, but he was this warlord, and he came along with some warlord popes to sort of decide that how the power structures in the medieval world and the Western world particularly was going to work. That, yes, we're going to establish this Holy Roman Empire, which Voltaire famously said was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. You had the holy at the front, so the church was ultimately the authority over all things education, all things about truth, all things about faith, all things about all those sort of pieces about life. They thought of themselves as Roman, that they were in line with the history of the great Roman Empire, which every Western culture sort of looks back upon as sort of this is the paradigm that we look forward to. So everybody wants to claim they're Roman. Even the Eastern folks are like, yeah, we're still Roman, we're just Eastern. And so you had this sort of idea that we are Roman. The Pope actually referred to Charlemagne in this sort of Caesar way about who Charlemagne's role was, that he was sort of the Caesar of this Holy Roman Empire. And they were empirical. They wanted to create an empire. That's just what they wanted to do and to continue to grow those things. So you had this Germanic warlord Charlemagne. You had these Popish war-friendly guys who created this Holy Roman Empire, which is very different than Rome. And so you had Anselm, who was influencing philosophy and thought at the time. You had these great writers through history that are focusing on what is true, but you also have doctrines that are arising from popes. You have doctrines that are arising from Thomas Aquinas. You've got doctrines that are arising in these things. You have the establishment of the monks' order. You have the Benedictine rule. Benedict was a good monk. I think there's things that he focused on that were absolutely true. Lavishness and things like that are not something to be desired. That's what he fought for. So you see monks in medieval times be simplistic in their faith. And so you had these things. You end up with a great schism at some point. So the history, and this all gives a background to where Luther is coming from over the course of 1500 years. You have this big divide in the church where the East and the West sort of are vying for power, and the East feels like there should be power in the East, and the Pope should be in Constantinople, and the Byzantines sort of set off and do their own thing, and the West does their own thing, which is also a fight for power. There's a fight over to who's really at the head, and in the Eastern Church, the head is actually the emperor, and the emperor actually appoints the popes, and in the West, the popes appoint the popes and keep it in that line of succession. So you had this division. You had multiple popes at some point. The French appoint their own pope, and he actually doesn't live in Rome. He lives in France. And then the Romans establish and say, no, we want our own pope in Rome. And then they're fighting, and they're accusing each other of anathema against each other. And then eventually the Romans, the rest of the Roman Empire goes, we don't want either of these two guys, and elect their own pope. And the other two refuse to step down. You end up with three popes at one point in the history of the church. And so you have this movement, all this stuff going on. And there was corruption. There were popes trying to buy votes during the voting period. You end up with groups like the Habsburgs, who are like inbreeding in order to keep the power within the family, which produces the famous Habsburg chin, the Jay Leno chin, which was a result of that constant, we got to keep the Habsburg bloodline within the Habsburgs. And so you had this sort of what would be deemed as sort of corruption from the outsider perspective. Now, there was also, Luther wasn't the first guy to say some of the stuff that Luther ends up saying. You had the Waldensians who came up first around the 1170s. So this was like 400 years almost before Luther, who were starting to say, hey, we got some problems with the church. We got some problems with the priesthood. We got some problems with where truth comes from. We got some problems with faith and works and all this sort of stuff. And they were starting to raise some of those concerns. You had John Wycliffe, who will be the first in the name of many Johns who affect the Reformation. And Wycliffe is off in England, and he's saying, hey, I got some problems with the church and its authority and who's in charge, and I want to translate the Bible into English and do his own thing, of which he eventually gets imprisoned and killed for. You had John Huss, who was leading this sort of bohemian movement in 1412. And John Huss actually says a lot of the things that Luther ends up going to say. And John Huss is eventually burned for saying some of the stuff that it said against the church. So Luther wasn't necessarily original, but I think Luther was the right voice with the right personality at the right time in the course of history. Now, there's secondary things going on, which I think play into the timing of what happens with Luther. In 1516, right before Luther really starts what he's going to start, the Bible is translated. You get the first like Greek version of the Bible. Up to this point, everything was been brought into Latin. Bibles were written in Latin, and the only people that spoke Latin across most of Europe were the priests, so people couldn't read the Bible for themselves because it was written in Latin and they couldn't understand it. And so not only that, but most people didn't actually read. And so you had a lot of power and authority if you were the only one that spoke Latin and read Latin to say what the Bible is going to say. And so when Constantinople fell, a lot of these people had copies of Greek, had been copying Greek, and brought it back to the West. And what happens is a man named Erasmus comes out with a Greek version of the New Testament, going back to as old of the sources that he could possibly find to create this Bible. And so now, for the first time, the local priests also have access to go, hey, what was originally written? Don't tell me what Latin translations we've ended up with now, what was originally written. And at the same time, that book also gets to be spread by the invention of the printing press. So Gutenberg comes along, invents this printing press, which is going to play a big role because of the fight over the church becomes sort of a battle of pamphlet propaganda, sort of this Facebook discussion that happens across Europe through this printing press. And to add to that, there's sort of unrest politically at the time. You had a lot of lords, like in Germany, that weren't so keen on what was going on with the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire was starting to take some money from their people. It had power, but they never really understood how the power structure worked. And on some level, sort of wanted to take back control of the lands that they lived in. So this is the backdrop of this man named Martin Luther, who we will now be introduced to in history. Martin Luther was a good German, came from a fairly poor family, but his family saved enough for him to go off to law school. He goes off to law school plans on becoming a lawyer. And then, as legend goes, though it's hard to confirm some of these legendary stories, one night there's a thunderstorm that was out there. And depending on which legend you believe, either Martin Luther got struck, a friend of his got struck, or the lightning just struck nearby and it was so scary that it caused him to cry out to St. Anne, who was the patron saint of miners, which is actually what his dad did. And St. Anne, help me and save me. And from there, he actually committed. He said, look, I will be a monk if you save me. And that's what he does. Martin Luther lives and makes good on his vow, the same kind of vows that sometimes we make, like, God, if you do this for me, then I'll never whatever. Like, Luther actually does it and does what he said he would do and becomes an Augustinian monk at the monastery that's still standing to this day and goes into this order of monkhood. He's a good lawyer. He's a good student. He's brilliant. Studies. But he's also very self-introspective. This is sort of a pattern of Martin Luther's life, is that he's constantly looking inside and going, man, I'm kind of jacked up. And he goes off one year to Rome, and he's really disheartened on his trip. He gets down there, and he sees sort of prostitution and stuff that's going on in the streets. He sees sort of priests that are sort of rushing through services to just sort of get done. And he just sees these patterns of not sort of faithfulness and depth and love for God that are developing. And we'll get to some of this indulgent stuff too. And so he sees this pattern in Rome, and eventually he's in Rome. His pattern of like confession is that he was accused of confessing for like 6 hours at a time. Now you got to imagine, he's a monk. I don't know how much trouble you can get in as a monk to confess for 6 hours, but he would confess endlessly because he, as the Catholic Church was teaching, like, what you don't confess, God can't hold against you. And so he's constantly trying to rack his brain for anything he can possibly say and confess to the priests to be absolved from. And so he'd be there for hours and hours and hours, and then he'd wake up the next day not feeling any more absolved and sort of struggling, going, I still feel broken. I still know that there's sin. I'm still worried that not all the sin I confess, or not all the sin I remember will I confess. And so he's constantly in this battle. And I think Rome eventually just got annoyed with him and sent him actually back to Wittenberg. And they said, hey, we don't want to listen to you confess anymore. Why don't you go to Wittenberg and go teach scripture? And so they sent him to this middle small town in Germany, and he becomes a student of scripture and teaches it. He teaches through Psalms, he teaches through Romans, he teaches through all these sections of scripture, and it's here that you start seeing some of the differences that he's perceiving between what he reads in scripture and what is being taught and communicated by the church. So he's starting to see this, and you start to see this in some of his writings, this discontentment, this disenchantment with some of the stuff going on in the church. And what really becomes the tipping point is what the church is practicing at the time, which is the selling of what was called indulgences. And so here's a sample of one of those indulgences. This was birthed a couple hundred years really before that, around 1400, of this starting to sell what was called indulgences. There's the belief that there's this treasury of merit that exists out there, that Jesus's blood, like one drop of Jesus's blood could have saved everybody, but because he bled more than that and suffered more than that, there's sort of a stockpile of merit, and Mary adds to the merit, and others add to the stockpile of merit, other saints add to that stockpile of merit, and that it could be tapped into. And so the Pope, along with sort of these leaders, created what was called indulgences. Now, it also coincides at a time where they really want to rebuild the Basilica in Rome. And so there's also a need for some money. And so they sort of connected this idea that, hey, you can buy the salvation of your family that's left in purgatory. Purgatory is sort of this in between heaven and hell in Catholic doctrine that that souls can be in, and that you can pray or buy your way or their way back into heaven. Now, this is also coming off a time when the plagues were terrible. Everybody had lost family members. And so there was a heightened sense of like, how could you not, how little do you love your family member that you wouldn't be willing to buy their soul into heaven? And so people did. People shelled out like half a year's income for these people, for people that had died in hopes that they would be able to buy their salvation. A man named Tetzel, Johann Tetzel, shows up in Luther's town, who's the chubby man in the picture there. Tetzel's famous for saying, when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory sings. And this was sort of the catchphrase. The jingles were written in 1500s, and this is one of them. This is the marketing campaign of Johann Tetzel. And so he would go around calling people to buy these indulgences in order to help their people be saved. And it's like, this is the breaking point for Luther. He's done with it. And he says, look, like, and he comes up with 95 theses, these 95 statements that say, here's where I think we need to talk. Here are the things, and he didn't set out to go, I just want to break from the Roman Catholic Church. He set out to say, look, I want to reform. I want us to make sure we're focused on the essential things. I don't want to get rid of the church. He loved the church. He was employed by the church. But at the same time, I think he said, look, I want to reform things. I want things to change. And he came up with them. And he said things like, and this is where Luther is the right voice. Luther was not soft on what he said. If anything, Luther was kind of a boor of a man and was really harsh at times with his words. When Wycliffe and others might have been a little softer, Luther is not. He said things like, the Pope cannot remit any guilt except by declaring and showing that it has been remitted by God, or to be sure, by remitting guilt in cases reserved for his judgment. So the Pope can't remit any guilt other than what God actually remits himself. If his right to grant remission in these cases were disregarded, the guilt would certainly remain unforgiven. So he's saying, look, Pope sometimes forgives guilt and it remains completely unforgiven because it's not in line with God's forgiveness of guilt. And so he wrote others. He wrote some that were like directly related to Tetzel, like about the coffer. And so he was out there and argumentative right from the get-go. He produces books, he produces writing at the time. As I said, the printing press is out. So things are actually being distributed around Europe enough that there's a disturbance, and the Pope and others decide, hey, we need to talk to this Martin Luther. He's causing problems. We need to fix things and get things right. And they thought, if we just all get in a room together and we hear Martin Luther out, well, then people will realize what a fool Martin Luther is, and everybody will come back to the Catholic Church. That was sort of the thought. And so they do it. Charles V, a good Habsburg inbred guy, it has this what's called the Diet of Worms. If we're middle schoolers, we make fun of that because it's the Diet of Worms. But they have this debate, and they all come forward, and here's Luther in a famous pose. There's Eck, who was sort of the mouthpiece for the Pope in this sort of debate about these theological matters. Even Luther, this is sort of goes the picture of Luther, Eck arguing with him about stuff, and it's like, do you really mean that? Do you really say that? Do you stand by that? And Luther says, I answer that God once spoke through the mouth of an ass. I will tell you straight what I think. So he's saying, look, I'm once again, God's going to speak through the mouth of an ass. I am a Christian theologian, and I am bound not only to assert but to defend the truth with my blood and my death. This is Luther. You can sort of get the personality just in that quote itself. And so we're going to pick apart some of the stuff that comes out of this, but eventually other reformers are going to come along and hear what he has to say. Luther actually sneaks away, or actually others sort of sneak him into a place, and he lives in this tower so that the Catholic Church doesn't kill him. So they killed John Huss, and they sort of use the same language, like, Luther, don't worry, we're not going to kill you, which is exactly what they said to Huss. So others snuck him away. He started writing and writing and writing under this, like, he grew a beard and had a disguise in writing. And more stuff got out and more stuff got out. French people started picking up on it. You get folks like Zwingli and Calvin who start picking up on a lot of the writings and started writing and parsing out some of what Luther said. Melanchthon, who is sort of like the great Lutheran thought guy, started picking up on Luther and explaining him probably in a more precise way than Luther would. You get the English folks who are sort of doing their own thing. Henry VIII is not a fan of Luther. He actually told what Luther did was not smart or wise, and he shouldn't have done it. But then when it was convenient for him to get a divorce, and the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce, he suddenly became a Protestant fan and started picking up on Protestant thought and broke away from the Catholic Church to create the Church of England, where we get Anglicans and Episcopals and everybody else, and eventually Methodists and Wesleyans and everything that birthed out of the Anglicans. And so you get this sort of birth of everything we end up. The Baptists come out of this, and Anabaptists sort of come out of this. You get Presbyterians with John Knox going up to Scotland to go preach this Reformation thought. And so you get a lot of this pieces that sort of break off from things. It's not the best representation. I think denominational births are a little more complex often than just this new branch. So like Pentecostalism is probably more tied into Methodism than this. I didn't make this. But you sort of see where there was this break in all this sort of thought. And so when you suddenly say, hey, you can read the Bible for yourself, you can interpret the Bible for yourself, you can imagine that everyone's not going to end up on the same page. Which Luther thought. Luther thought, if we just give everybody the Bible, we'll just all suddenly become like first century Christians and everybody will be okay. He didn't really see, even though his first argument with this guy named Zwingli about what this table represents, and then they started their own domination. Anyways. And so what you get, and you eventually get confessions like the London Baptist, the Westminster Confession of Faith, all these sort of, let's define what we actually believe and give some parameters to it. But what really triggered Luther, even more than Tetzel, was spending a little bit of time, particularly in Romans 1 and eventually Romans 3. And one verse was really a trigger for him. So Romans 1, 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, he had a really hard time reconciling the fact that the word gospel simply means good news. And he's struggling with the fact that if to be justified required all this work and all this penance and all this sort of confessionalism and all this sort of following the certain sacraments in very specific ways and not being conflicted about your sort of faith and the practice of those sacraments, that to him, he struggled to go, how is that good news? And he's reading the words, the righteous shall live by faith, and going, it doesn't seem like that lines up with that idea that I have to do all these things in order to be made right by God. And so, as this section even points out, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so Luther's movement to start is going to be based on what is written. Because there's sort of this big question of who's really in authority here? Who's really in charge? Like when the church and the scripture doesn't quite agree, who do we turn to? Do we turn to the church and say the church supersedes what we find here? Or do we turn here and say this needs to help define what the church is? That's an important question. Is it Scripture alone, or is it Scripture plus tradition and edicts and everything else that comes after that? Not to say there's not authority to be given to other councils and stuff like that, but who has the final say? So like if you're Presbyterian, the Westminster Confession of Faith is still authority, but it's not the final authority. And so this is how Luther, he actually stands in the argument at the Diet of Worms, of Worms, and he says, unless I am, I know, it's the Worms, it's an unfortunate name. He says, unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. By conscience, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. And famously, he says, here I stand, like in Frozen. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. And this is so birthed out of even pieces of Scripture that lead him to this conclusion. I mean, there's a lot to be said about what do we believe this book is. I don't even have enough sermon at all to go into. What do we believe this book fully is? This how God reveals himself. He speaks through this word, through prophets, through everything else that we end up with. Luther was a student of things like Romans and Galatians. And he picks up on Galatians 1, 6 through 9. It says, I am astonished that you are, this is Paul writing to the church in Galatia. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. It's so important. Paul repeats it twice. Paul's saying simply, look, there isn't another gospel. And now the problem in Galatia is certainly a little different than the problem in the 15th or 16th century, but what you have in Galatia is you have these Judaizers who say, yes, what Paul preached, good, it's fine, but you also need to be Jewish to be a part of this new Christian Jewish movement. And they said you had to be circumcised, you had to follow certain dietary rules, you had to sort of do these acts, and then you can actually be a Christian. Then God will be okay with you. You can be right standing before God. And so this is sort of the birthplace of Luther actually picks up on some of the stuff of asking, all right, so what do we believe about Scripture and the good news and the gospel? And what do we do when other people add on to it? Which Paul is dealing with, saying, no one can add on to it. The good news, and we eventually get into justification by faith in a second, but the good news is the good news, and we should turn away from anyone that wants to add to it. So if anyone, a pope, an angel, even if Paul like comes back to town 30 years later and preaches something different, it says, don't recognize him. In Jude, verses 3 to 4, it says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints. For certain people have crept in, and goes on to describe them a little bit, and they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, look, this good news, he says it's once and for all delivered to the saints. That endless councils don't get to add more to the good news. Now, they might help clarify, which is fine. That's a good role of councils, is to clarify what does the Bible actually say about this. But they don't get to add pieces onto it. Calvin goes on to say, let this be a firm principle. No other word is to be held as the word of God and given place as such in the church than what is contained first in the law and the prophets, then in the writings of the apostles. And the only authorized way of teaching in the church is by the prescription and standard of his word. And Jonathan talked about this about 6 weeks ago. We talked about why we're word-centered, that this all ties into things. The Reformers thought of Christ and the Word as sort of this unified thing, that you don't get to change it. You don't get to add to it. Zwingli, another Reformer, would pick up on this and give about the clarity of Scripture, that Scripture is clear enough that the common man should be able to open it and read it. Now, there's hard parts of it of which they need to study, but that it's not for priests only to interpret. It's not the Pope's interpretation that leads things. It's simply the Word itself. And to us still today, we have problems with what is our authority. And everything sometimes we'll hear and everything we'll question is to undercut sometimes the authority of this book. And we'll hear it from just about every academic institution. We'll hear it from our non-Christian friends who go, well, how can you, Dan Brown said that there was this group and they came up with the Bible like 500 years later. It's not true. It's not at all true. There's good academia to be studied about how this book came to be, what it says, is it good history or not? Yes. And if this history is true, and it is God's word and God speaking and God formed and God leading others by his Spirit, inspiring them to write this thing down, then this is our authority. If it's not that, yeah, go ahead. Go find another authority. But if that is true, then this book starts interpreting everything about our lives, everything about our culture, everything about our world. It gives us the lens through which to look through. So sola scriptura was one of the main points that was birthed out of the Reformation, that it wasn't about tradition, it wasn't about decrees that came before, edicts that came before, it was scripture alone. And then one of the other main points, and I go in a little different order than tradition, was, okay, what does scripture say? And it's sort of the story of God and God's graciousness towards a broken and sinful people. That it's by grace alone that God does what God does. Not by merit, not by works, not by earning, not by enough power that we can muster up inside of ourselves. Romans 3:23, which I think actually includes all five solas in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. Not only that, but as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So justified, the word simply means to be made right. That we have a God who is holy. We have humanity that is sinful. And the great question that every religion tends to try to answer is, how are we made right then? How do we have right standing before who God is? And this happens how? Paul says, by his grace. It is God who turns towards us and treats us somehow as just and right through something that happens that we'll get to in a section in the Sola Fide, but it happens by his grace. He is the initiator and he completes the process. Itself. This is a gift, a doureon, as the Greek would say, which is simply this unmerited thing, this undeserved thing. I think gift is even too simplistic of the word, that it is an undeserved grace that he gives towards us. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. And Paul just sort of breaks up the Greek randomly here and just says, by grace you've been saved. And raises us up and seats him with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So even when he's talking about all these things about who we become in Christ, Paul puts on the brakes in the middle of all these statements to say, and it breaks up in English and the Greek to say, this is by grace. Just so you know, before you think that you've earned any of these things, it is by God's grace that you have done these things. God did these things for us, but he reminds us that it's by grace. He made us alive, and he stops to make sure that we know we give zero contribution to our salvation. And it keeps going, so that in the coming ages, we might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, his poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So Paul's even saying, look, this grace that enters in, the first thing it does is raise us from the dead and give us this faith. It is the first quiver in the newborn Christian. And Paul's saying, look, your faith and even the graciousness that God has given towards you, it is not from you. It is a gift. Some works you bring to the table. Even faith is not a work. You didn't bring it to the table. Works do not bring about your salvation. And Paul's drive here is that no one will boast, which we'll get into in Soli Deo Gloria. So eventually it's sort of, all right, it's going to happen by grace. Well, what did grace actually show us? It showed us Christ. In sola Christus, it is Christ alone that saves. It's not Christ plus anything else or anyone else that's going to save you. Hebrews 9:12 says he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So he did this how many times? Once and for all, Christ secured an eternal redemption. So this is where Luther had some problems with how this table was represented every Sunday in the Catholic Church. That on some level, the Catholic belief, the Catholic doctrine, is that we are sort of re-practicing or sort of re-atoning and re-sacrificing Jesus every time they would gather and take from the table. And Luther said, no. He died once and for all. We don't need a re-death every single time we gather as a church. He died once and for all eternally. We can't add to Christ's redemption later. It happened. Once again, there's nothing else we can add. He's sort of repeating this over and over and over. Like, we can't add even 1% of law-keeping to the equation. It is fully from Christ. Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were from the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Paul's even saying, look, if you were to think that you can even add anything, you're trying to add to Christ, then Christ died for no purpose. If you try to add 1% of your works to the equation of salvation, and the equation of who you are as a Christian, then you nullify the death of Christ. There's no beating around the bush for Paul here. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is sort of the good news of the gospel, that God is holy and just. It is not in the realm of a just God or even a just judge of the world. If there was a judge in downtown Atlanta and every single time someone commits the crime, that judge lets them off free, you would say, well, that's not a very just judge. Right? That's not the equation of how you would define justice if a judge just lets everyone, even if they committed the crime, off free. So justice had to still be there. And it was justice that was given to Christ. So like the penalty, the verdict of guilty was put on Christ and Christ alone, so that we might become right with God. Sola Fide will be the next. So it is a gift, is initiated by God, by his graciousness. That gift is present in Christ. So what does it mean now? What do I have to do? What is my access to be right and right standing with God? It is solely by faith and not by works. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Faith in what? In Christ. I mean, Galatians unpacks this even more. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is Paul, like, stressing this importance. Like, if you want to go the route to be the good Christian person you want to be and think that that's going to make God any more satisfied, any more for you, any more loving towards you, it doesn't work. No amount of penance and following what the priest told you to do, no amount making sure that you do all the sacraments and practice them regularly will justify you. The only way to be a Christian is to stop doing it your way or other people's way and to put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's exactly what the reformers were saying. Romans 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you do works, it's not gifts then that you're trying to earn, it's wages. Only way to be a Christian, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted at righteousness. So he justifies, and he even says here, he justifies the ungodly. It wasn't that he justifies people that clean up their act and then shows up and is like, you're finally good enough, yes, I can save you. No, he justifies the ungodly. God looks at our faith, our embrace of Christ, and he counts it as righteousness. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Luther was longing to hear. Saying, look, I don't feel like I have peace. I don't feel like I have peace because of my sin, because of my brokenness, because of who I am. And some of you are here this morning in that same sense. It's like, oh, I don't even know if I'm Christian because I'm such a wretched sinner. Because of this week, because of this month, because of the doubts I have about things, because of the ways I look at my computer screen, because of the ways I interact with other people, because of the negativity and harshness or gossip or shame or all these things that I feel, I don't know if I'm really there. And Paul, Luther would say, it's your faith. Don't think it's any works that you did or did not do this week that justifies you. It is your faith alone. And that should lead to peace in your life. Yes, you're still a wretched sinner. Luther was still a wretched sinner to come across these kind of texts. But it brought peace. And it's designed to bring peace into your life to know that the God of the universe does not look down on all your stockpiles of sin and says, oh, I hold that against you. How dare you? He's not sitting there with his arms crossed, frustrated with you. He's sitting there with arms open, embracing you. When you think about God, where does that image go? Is he frustrated? Is he upset? It's like, oh, I can't believe I saved that person. They're such a wretched person. Or is it the position that he would have towards his own son, which was to love, open-armed, embrace those who are in faith and saved by that faith? It is this faith that leads to what we call the priesthood of all believers. There's no special connection that priests have or I have that nobody in this room, if you are have faith in Jesus, that you do not have. You have it. It is yours. It is in your hands. It is there for the taking. This is where it's sort of the move out of the sacred and profane. Everything becomes sacred when we start thinking in these terms. And the last, and probably the most important, sort of the undergirding thing that we even talk about as part of our mission statement. Why did God do this? Why did God show graciousness? Why did God send his son? Why is it through faith that he ultimately saves? It is for his glory alone. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. As more people are saved, as more people are justified through God's grace, that is for his glory. That's what grace does. It produces glory to God. We see this constantly in the refrains about God's graciousness. Ephesians 2, going back there, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast. Now, this question of boasting, this is sort of getting into sort of why God was gracious in the first place. Because if we brought stuff to the table to say, all right, I saved myself, I made this decision, I did all these sort of things, I was in the right place at the right time and heard the right thing and I responded in the right way, then we have a piece to boast in that. And Paul's driving home saying, no, you don't get to. The only thing left for you to boast in is how great God is, not how great you are. Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1, I keep going. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So everything God does in salvation, in the world, in all the things that he is sovereign over, it's for his glory. Even Paul caps Romans 1 through 11 is sort of this great treatise on who God is, what he has done, the message of the gospel to the church in Rome. And before he gets into the practicals in chapter 12, he finishes with this: for from him and through him and to him were all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. But then he moves into practical talk. Like, that is the sole summary. That is the sole goal. All the solas sit underneath this header that is all towards God's glory. So God reveals who he is through speaking to and through his people in history. And we have it in this book. He reveals his nature, his plans, his purposes, who he is, what he's like in this book. Particularly related to God's people, to brokenness, to sin and salvation. He puts it in his book. And we know from this book that he initiates the whole process by grace. It is his grace that he sends his son, who is the central piece of the story. Even Jesus says, everything that happened in the Old Testament is about me. He's the one that provides salvation. How do we attain this salvation? It is through faith. And just so you know, faith itself is a gift. We bring nothing to the table. This movement is because of God's graciousness through Christ by faith and should lead us to boast in nothing but the Lord alone. That is what the reformers found. It wasn't new. They weren't creating something new. They simply went back to the books and said, how is one made right with God? And so week in, week out, I hope here at Resonate, we keep central to what we do, the good news of who Jesus is. Because that's the central focus of this book. Yes, it talks about family. It talks about how to live and do certain things and why we do certain things. But the central goal, the central purpose, the central theme is how sinners are made right with God. And in the Reformation, I think we got back to what was central. Yes, there's arguments about nuance. Well, who should be baptized, babies or adults? And what actually happens to the substances here? Well, yeah, there's a lot of different interpretations. Those are all secondary to all five of those points, if not tertiary or that much further down. And so we swim in this great stream that makes the good news the good news. And we, this priesthood of all believers, have access to talk to pray with, to get answers from the God of the universe. And he's for you by faith, 100%. There's nothing you can do for God to love you more. There's nothing you're going to do that God will love you less. He loves you as he loves his son. And may we remember and bask in that beautiful truth that starts changing everything about our lives. Yes, this isn't the most practical application sermon. But when you love your spouse, take marriage, if you know that the God of the universe loves you with a tremendous 100% for you love, then you don't have to sit there in a marriage going, I need more love from you. because your love cup should be filled. When you interact with the world and people are harsh towards you, you remember the good news that unmerited God seats you in the heavenlies with position and status and an inheritance that is greater than anything this world would give. So you don't worry about it. You don't worry about career jockeying and everything else. This good news of who God is plays out in every facet of life. And so we celebrate the sort of refocusing, reforming back to these beautiful truths. And so we're going to take communion. We're going to have some music. We're going to say the Apostles' Prayer or Apostles' Creed in a little bit. And then we'll close with doxology today to keep in line with sort of that reformed pattern of life. But we ask that you come up through the central tables. And at this table, we remember. We remember what Christ did. We remember what actually got accomplished through Jesus' death. That he who knew no sin took on sin and the penalty of death, of giving up his body and his blood, so that we who deserved death and deserved penalty and deserved justice, that justice was given to Christ so that we might, in freedom in God's graciousness, be declared right. So when you come to the table, may you remember that God is for you by faith 100%. Doesn't mean he approves of everything that you do. Certainly doesn't mean that God is doing a work to sanctify you, but he loves you.